Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 10 of the London Baptist Confession is entitled "Of Effectual Calling." Before we dig into what this means or is referring to, let's back up and take a look at where we are at in the body of the confession. The placement of this chapter is very intentional upon the flow of what comes next. And it stands on the platform of the chapters that have come before it. And right here, we have the privilege of dealing with some issues that have long been debated, and continue to be a hindrance to some. So we need to be clear, and we need to clear the air, both for the framers of the confession and for us today. But biblically speaking, we also need to recognize these things are settled in heaven, right? And they're revealed to us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take a look with me at the table of contents of the confession, and I want you to see this. Chapters 1 through 6 lay out a biblical worldview platform upon which all the rest of what is said makes sense. We are to see the world around us through this lens. These chapters lay out a solid biblical theology for us. They point out God's attributes, His nature, and our nature as a part of His creation. Then I hope you see that chapters 7 through 10, after declaring the fallen nature of man, points you to a biblical view of salvation. Last week, we walked through chapter 9 of free will, upon which I hope it was made very clear to us all that such freedom is in accordance with our nature. Now we are diving headfirst into a door hinge. We want to make sure that we understand this, before which, without it, the next four chapters will be difficult to comprehend. For example, you should begin to see how the five solas, faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, evidence through Scripture alone, for God's glory alone, coordinate with what the confession is speaking to. Some of the fundamental issues that people begin to have by this point in the confession seem to arrive out of misunderstandings involving God's sovereignty and a blurred vision as to who is being referred to when we use the term church. Now, when the framers of the confession use the term effectual calling, it needs to be made clear we are not talking about a calling or feeling or conviction to perform a certain task, or a desire to go into a specific vocation, or even to be compelled to enter into a discussion with a specific someone about a specific topic. What we are referring to is a call God makes on the heart of a sinner to salvation, and one that is effectual or irresistible, because when God speaks, exactly what He says happens. This concept brings up yet another distinction we'll need to clarify later between what we may term a general call, which is yet different than what we are saying here is the effectual call. James Montgomery Boyce says a good way of expressing this effectual call is to say that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, giving us a new nature, as a result of which, now acting in that new nature, we do what the new nature does. That is, we believe the gospel, repent of our sin, and trust in Christ unto salvation. If you ever try to drive a car without any gas in it, you know that it doesn't go very far. So let's go to God and fill up on some fuel. Open your Bibles with me and let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. And I want us to just listen to what Paul, under direction of the Holy Spirit, is saying in chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory, for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Clearly, this is Paul with a different mind than when he was persecuting followers of Jesus in Acts chapter 8. It's revealed to us here that even the best specimen of the natural man is dead in his trespasses and sin without being regenerated by the supernatural power of God. But those who are regenerated are born again. Those we refer to who believe are those who we refer to as the church. And those who have been regenerated, God continues to build, encourage, and instill their faith with knowledge and trust in him. And those who make up the church have been given the grace of the mind of Christ. Now, put into remembrance on the forefront of your minds the episode in the third chapter of John when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Our temptation sometimes is to think we can intellectualize our faith and play roles that we don't. So when the framers of the confession wrote this down, they wanted to make clear not just our need for a Savior, but the roles in which both God and man actually play in the activity of saving souls. Paragraph 1 gives us the definition of effectual calling, identifying who does the calling, the means or mechanics of the call, and the consequences of the call. Paragraph 2 then provides clarity on the source and power of this calling, identifies the previous and new nature of the creature being saved, and points to the work of the Holy Spirit. Both of these two paragraphs are rich in understanding the sovereignty and Trinitarian nature of God. Paragraphs 3 and 4, then, are reactionary to common objections and indicative of the apologetic search for sound biblical and pastoral counseling responses to particular problems and mysteries throughout church history. The framers of the confession needed to recognize, as do we today, first of all, God speaks, and as a result, what he speaks comes to be. In that respect, all sovereign control and authority is in his hands. As men, we are limited to the knowledge and authority in which we are given, all of which we are given clarity through the scriptures. That's God's revelation to us, and upon which we are now dependent to provide wisdom and knowledge of him. We can simply respond with wisdom accordingly. For all that we don't or can't know, we have to learn to trust and depend on Him. And we have to do so while recognizing there are mysteries we may be able to confess with sound doctrine, but never fully know the details concerning beyond a deep reverence for the nature of God. That's one reason prayer is so important. I think it's perfectly appropriate to refer to Deuteronomy 29:29 as an anchor point to protect us from making strange inferences we ought to be cautious of. That verse in our Bible says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, it's appropriate to say that some things in this life are a mystery, but we should consume ourselves with the things God takes the time to reveal to us, because what He has revealed to us is enough. And it's fair to acknowledge that what God does reveal to us is done so for the purposes of drawing us to Him and for His glory. So when we use the term effectual calling, we want to understand that we are referring to regeneration, conversion, the irresistibility of God's grace upon the hearts of those He calls, and the demand or responsibility to trust in the one who's made that call upon our hearts. We must be born again before we can be quickened and matured. We must be new creatures before we can confess conversion or transformation. Before we can embrace the grace offered to us, upon which God does the work of all three, and does so with no less power than that by which Christ was raised from the dead. Paragraph 1 says, "Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by His word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them so that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace." Here in this paragraph, we see who does the calling. God does. In which case, we don't want to miss the focal point of God's sovereign grace. We see the means or mechanics of the call, that it is by His word and Spirit and the work of Christ that man is called to salvation. And we see the consequences of the call, that regenerated man takes on a new nature. Sovereign grace is an expression calculated to suggest that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. So what does that mean? It means specifically that He takes the initiative, moving toward man to bestow salvation, not because He's obligated to bless, but because it is His sovereign pleasure to bless. There is no external compulsion upon the Almighty to bestow salvation to sinners. It also means that God is in absolute control of the work of salvation, and nothing can thwart His plans. There are no external limitations upon His power. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. The parable of the sower and the seed upon various soils that we talked about maybe a year ago now when preaching on Wednesday night from Mark chapter 4 gives us a practical image for how we might think of this effectual calling, even in reference to man's limitations. In that parable, only one soil receives the seed, germinates, and produces a crop. In that parable, we see an example of the differentiation between the general call and the effectual. The seed is sown among many soils, just like a preacher, pastor, evangelist, or even Christian neighbor proclaims the gospel to everyone. When we think about differentiating the general call from the effectual call, though, we need to be careful. Both calls are made by God. A saved man can serve as an example, but the general call is that God has revealed himself, because of which we can proclaim the gospel. So we get to share a part in proclaiming him if we know him. But we can think of the scriptures being so readily available to us today as a form of general call. The fact that Christ came, lived, ministered to us, died for our sins, and was resurrected and still lives, that's his general call. But the effectual call is that one which falls upon good soil, that calling which results in regeneration and a new creature being born again. God has sovereign control over that. The effectual call happens when God uses that message to plant a seed in a heart that takes root and grows. We see this happen when the new nature in the heart of that person begins to change the tongue, the eye, the ear, the mind, and the hands of that person. We begin to talk differently, listen differently, think differently, work differently, even use money differently, use our gifts and talents differently. Our plans and goals change. Our attitudes toward other people change. We pray differently. We love our spouses and our children differently. We begin to read our Bibles differently. And we trust God differently. We even pay costs differently and take risks differently. We rearrange our priorities, and we even take criticism differently. Point being, we live differently. We quite literally become new creatures. We face new challenges, and we face persecution because of those new values. But ultimately, God, because God does something in us that we have no better name for calling than an effectual call to salvation. And it ought to be freeing to us that this irresistible grace of God redeems us. He delivers us from the false reality that we are left to have to work to control every mechanism of our lives. The best even the modern secular man has to offer is chronological snobbery. The idea that we have progressed so far in culture and society that we don't need God anymore. As well as the nature-nurture argument, which displaces culpability or responsibility and in turn riddles us with anxiety. But when Jesus talks about abiding in the vine and abiding in him, he makes pretty clear that the life running through his branches is quite a different quality of life. And it's a life that would be impossible without the work of Christ. Even when we receive Jesus' message at the end of the gospel according to Matthew, what we often refer to as the Great Commission, we are given a very practical calling to acknowledge two things. One being extremely obvious, to go make disciples, and the other to trust him because All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Both of which Christ expects us to follow if he has placed that call on our hearts. I pray that we all see this because we must consider what it really means to be saved. As a result of this effectual calling, our service and our worship is due to our deep intimacy with knowing him. He is the one who not only enlightens our minds, frees us from sin, but draws our softened hearts into his glorious presence and empowers us with an entirely new nature. A nature that by grace he chose or predetermined to share, of which he had no obligation to share, and for which none of us could have earned and certainly don't deserve. It's a birth that delivers us from the bondage of our old nature. Paragraph 2 says this: this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Paragraph 2, then, provides clarity on the source and power of this calling. That being God, not from anything at all foreseen in man, identified for us is the old and new nature. Once being dead in trespasses and sins, now thereby enabled to answer this call. Between which God's Spirit does the quickening and renewing of the creature being saved. In other words, the Holy Spirit does the regenerating. It's because of the work of the Spirit of God that we are born again. And the power of which this is done is just as much a miracle of God's grace as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit possesses the same attributes we see in Jesus and the same power over sin that Christ put on full display before and through his resurrection. And now we, as regenerated believers, having been born again, are enabled to answer this call with the same power over sin that Christ has. This is why Paul can say what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and clearly differentiate the natural man from the believers who have the mind of Christ. Go with me there again, and I'm going to look at verse 14 to the end. The natural man, the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A focal point is this natural person, or what you can say is the psuche man, the natural man, in verse 14. The Greek there refers to the most supreme ideal physical and intellectual specimen of a human being who still falls short without the regenerating Spirit of God. Why? We can look at Romans 1 maybe to tell us just how fallen we really are. Or better yet, let's look at Ephesians 2 And turn with me there, and let's see where the framers of the confession are getting what they are saying. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 really drive home the main points with clarity. Listen to what he says here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the best or the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Praise God, because of the work of God, we are enabled to respond to such a glorious call. If you're concerned with how to do that and need some encouragement upon your new responsibilities as a believer, I simply encourage you to keep reading the remainder of Ephesians. But first, you must be born again. That's the foundation of this chapter of the confession. Paragraphs 3 and 4, then, we should be able to navigate pretty quickly, having made clear the principles of concern. Let's read paragraph 3 together. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. You can probably see what I mean here when I say this is reactionary. Throughout church history, people have regularly asked those "what about" types of questions. And we can see where this question is still posed today because people are still having babies and people still have mental deficiencies. The framers of the confession are careful here, but they respond consistently as well. Here's what they wanted to make sure was highlighted. God's methodology of saving souls doesn't vary by population. God's nature and how he brings souls to salvation through regeneration is consistent. And God is sovereign in the work of his creation. We want to be responsible with what we do know concerning the nature of God. And consider that sometimes on this side of eternity, we don't fully know where someone stands. But that shouldn't change our hope in what God reveals about himself. In some ways, our hope rests in the confidence that God's nature is fixed, sure, permanent, and we can rely on him because of his consistency. And we also know that God changes us because we are not so permanently fixed. That leads us into the next "what about" question posed, a reaction to which we see in paragraph 4. So let's read that together. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that do not receive the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law that religion they do profess. Why do some come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and intimately walk with and follow him while others do not? Why do we see some people in this life that never truly come to Christ and follow him, never being effectually called by the Father? Simple answer, I don't know. What we can be sure of is that once again, the same principles apply. God's nature and how he brings souls to salvation through regeneration, again, is consistent. And God is sovereign in the work of his creation. We can also see here that salvation is an exclusive and very narrow path. Only by coming to Christ can someone be saved. Why does God do a supernatural work in the hearts of some men and not others? I don't know. What I do know is that this does not change my responsibility as a Christian in how I am to respond to God's call on my own heart. I am still to trust in him. I am still to go forth and make disciples. I am still to trust in his word and proclaim it as truth. I am still to disciple those in my present circumstances that God has sovereignly placed before me. I am still to build up those in my midst that also trust in him. And I am still to proclaim the gospel to those who don't. All those responsibilities are consistent upon his effectual call for all members in the body of his church. I can only be faithful to what and who I do know, which has been revealed to us. I can only be obedient to that which Christ himself tells his disciples in the Great Commission. Two practical ways we live in recognition of what Jesus says the whole summary of the law and prophets is. Love God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor. We do that by trusting him, since he has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And we do that by making disciples. That's our responsibility as believers. That's what we are called to do in response to the effectual call God has placed upon our hearts. Man responds to what God so pleases to lay upon his heart. That is what is meant by being instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. That is what it looks like to qualify the call to salvation as effectual. But just as Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Let us now join together in prayer from a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. O Heavenly Father, teach me to see that if Christ has pacified me and satisfied divine justice, he can also deliver me from my sins. That Christ does not desire me just now justified to live in self-confidence in my own strength, but gives me the law of the Spirit of life to enable me to obey thee. That the Spirit of his power are mine by resting on Christ's death. And the Spirit of life within answers to the law without. That if I sin not, I should thank thee for it. That if I sin, I should be humbled daily under it. That I should mourn for sin more than other men do. For when I see, I shall die because of sin. That makes me mourn. When I see how sin strikes at thee, that makes me mourn. When I see that sin caused Christ's death, that makes me mourn. That satisfaction is the evidence of reconciliation, proving that faith has truly apprehended Christ. Thou hast taught me that faith is nothing else than receiving thy kindness, that it is an adherence to Christ, a resting on him, love clinging to him as a branch to the tree, to seek thee and vigor from him. I thank thee for showing me the vast difference between knowing things by reason and knowing them by the spirit of faith. By reason, I see a thing is so. By faith, I know it is as it is. I have seen thee by reason and have not been amazed. I have seen thee as thou art in thy Son, and have been ravished to behold thee. I bless thee that I am yours, I am thine, in my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.